Let's turn once again to Exodus. We're ready to begin chapter 4. We're only taking 9 verses, looking at 3 miraculous signs that were given to Moses. And then we're going to set Exodus aside for a couple of weeks because we are getting close to what we know is Holy Week or Passion Week. It's just 2 weeks away now. And next Sunday, I'm not going to preach on the triumphal entry unless I, at the last minute, change my mind. I think what I'd like to preach on next Sunday is what we call Good Friday. It's the day that Jesus Christ was crucified and atoned for our sins. And then, of course, the next Sunday will be Resurrection Sunday. So we're taking a little time out from Exodus, but only for a few weeks. And I want to review what we saw last week as we looked at chapter 3, as Moses met the Lord at the burning bush, met the Lord or the angel of the Lord or the angel of Yahweh, whichever way your Bible might state that. And if you look at chapter 3, verse 10, here's the commission that God gave to Moses on that occasion. God said to Moses, "Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." Which led to Moses' first objection. There will be 5 of them. And it's in verse 11. But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" The man who some 40 years earlier had thought he could do this is very unsure of himself now. He's not really wanting to be involved in this plan that God has. But in verse 12, God said to him, "But I will be with you." And that's the great promise to a Christian, a believer in Christ, that he is with us in the thick and thin, in the good times and the bad times. He is with us. Well, I would take this as the second objection. Really comes in verse 13. Then Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and ask him, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" And that's, I think there's an objection in that. He says, "What will I tell them? What is his name?" And that led us, then, what makes this such a special chapter, I think, is the significance of that name of God we know as Yahweh. God is known by many names, but Yahweh is a rather special name. And we see that Yahweh, the I am who I am, he is the eternal God who's always existed, always will. He is from everlasting to everlasting. He's self-existent. He's a self-sufficient God. And as time goes on and Israel will learn about him and Moses as well, Yahweh is the God who keeps covenant with Israel and his people. And in chapter 34, verse 6, where Moses was given a most unusual and wonderful sighting, I guess you'd say, of God, but mainly what he heard, we know that Yahweh is merciful, he is gracious, he's slow to anger, he's loving, but he will by no means clear the guilty. And that brings us now to chapter 4, which is really the third objection. Let me read that first verse. "Then Moses answered, 'But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, The Lord did not appear to you.'" And this objection really leads the Lord to give Moses 3 signs that will be most effective in speaking to the Jews, to the elders, the Jewish elders, and ultimately to Pharaoh as well. So, in order to get into that, though, I want us to look at chapter 3, verse 16, because along with this commission, then God said to Moses in 3:16, he said, "Go and gather the elders of Israel together." The elders, these would be the leaders in the various tribes. "And say to them, The Lord," or Yahweh, "the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and of Jacob, has appeared to me." So He is to gather the elders, and then look at verse 18. I want you to see something that is here. And God said to Moses, "And they will listen to your voice." Now keep that in mind. But look at what Moses just, we have recorded here in chapter 4, verse 1. "They will not believe me or listen to my voice." Do you see the contradiction there? Do you see the problem there? And there's a note from Matthew Henry in the bulletin that points this out. Moses actually contradicted the word of God. God says there in verse 18, "They will listen to your voice." Moses turns around and says, "They will not listen to my voice." It's not a good idea to contradict the Lord. When God has said something, that settles it. The fact he said something, we believe it. We follow it. So Moses is going to have to learn that, as we have to learn that too. We never really want to find ourselves in a position we are contradicting the Word of God. When we read the Word of God, we want to, assuming we understand correctly what we are reading, we want to apply it, being not only hearers of the Word of God, but doers of the Word of God. Of course, we know that God is very patient with us sometimes. So I guess we could say Moses' faith is pretty small right at this point. And sometimes our faith is small too. And he is patient with those who do believe, but they need to grow stronger in their faith. I was thinking of Gideon and the fleece. And some of you might have read that recently in Judges chapter 6, where God has called Gideon to lead a battle against the Midianites, and God will give the victory through Gideon. Well, Gideon's not so sure. So he wants a test. So he wants a sign. It is a sign, just like these signs that Moses is going to receive. And the sign is that he's to put out a piece of wool, a piece of fleece on the ground, and Gideon asks that there will be dew on the fleece, but no dew on the dry ground. Well, that takes a miracle. So when he got up the next morning, that's exactly what he found. But see, that's not enough. He wants another test, and he says, "Lord, don't be angry with me, but now could we do it this way? This time, let the fleece be dry and the ground be wet." Well, God let him have that sign too. So I'm just pointing out God can be, he is patient with people when our faith is small, and Moses' faith is rather small here, but he gives him these three signs to support him in the mission that is he is about to undertake. And he's to call the elders to go with him. So the first sign is this shepherd's staff that Moses carries. Because he is a shepherd, it's going to be turned into a snake. And this will be assigned to the elders, and later it's going to be assigned to Pharaoh himself. Let me read that in Exodus 4, verse 2. "The Lord said to him, 'What is that in your hand?' He said, 'A staff.' And he said, 'Throw it on the ground.' So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses ran from it. But the Lord said to Moses, 'Put out your hand and catch it by the tail.' So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand. That they may believe that the Lord," or Yahweh, "the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you." This will be, first of all, assigned to those elders, but it's going to be assigned to Pharaoh too. A couple of good notes I wanted to read to you on this. Walt Kaiser wrote this: "God's prophets were accredited by signs and wonders with the sole purpose of validating the message that both were truly from God." And here's a note from Douglas Stewart: "The fact that his common wooden shepherd's staff could become a snake, and vice versa, would, in the absence of trickery, be a perfectly convincing demonstration of divine power in itself." Now, I don't often use visual aids, but I brought my walking staff along today. And I'm really sorry that Connie's not here, because she made this, and it is beautiful. We have a real artist amongst us in Connie. I asked her the other day where this wood comes from. It comes from Canada. It comes from trees that don't grow here. And when it's worked up, it produces these little diamonds. And Connie, to make one of these things, works hours to sand it and sand it and sand it again. And then she covers it with some kind of lacquer or something. And I really appreciate this, that she made this. We have two of them, one for me and one for Jan. Jan's never used hers. She probably never will. She uses a cane. But anyway, I just thought I'd bring this over here. Because after all, when you get right down to it, it's just a piece of wood. It's just a stick. And that's what Moses had in his hands. He had a staff, a shepherd's staff, a stick. And I just think this is an amazing miracle that a stick like this became a snake. And because that's got what God can do. He is powerful. So I just thought I'd bring that along here today. And I want you to know I'm not afraid of it. See how close I am to it? Maybe I'll move it, put it back where it was. Y'all can keep your eye on it, which is all silly, really, because God can do these miracles, but he doesn't do this anymore. He doesn't need to do this anymore. The age of those kind of miracles and the gift of miracles that the New Testament church had has passed, because we have a Bible that is absolutely sufficient to our needs. I know I don't need to tell you that. But I think you also know there are sometimes church situations where people come to believe that those kind of miracles are still being done today. And sooner or later, people's faith seems to fall off in the ditch because of that kind of teaching. Some other interesting things here, and you would have seen this in the notes in the Table Talk magazine, that Pharaoh wore a headdress that had a clasp resembling a cobra. In fact, you may have seen that sort of thing. I've seen some of that in some of the pictures of some of the Egyptian, I don't know if it was King Tut, but we don't know that the snake that was produced here from the wood was a cobra. Could have been a cobra, could have been poisonous or non-poisonous. The scripture simply doesn't say. But it's perhaps a suggestion in all that happens here with snakes, that Yahweh is stronger than Pharaoh. Yahweh is also stronger than the gods of Egypt. When we get to chapter 7, it will be quite interesting. Aaron will have the staff, and he's going to throw it down in front of Pharaoh. It's going to become a snake. But Pharaoh is going to call upon his sorcerers or his magicians to throw down their staffs, and they become snakes. And you really have to think about that. What exactly is happening there? Is this a sleight of hand? I know we've all seen magic tricks. We've seen magicians. And you know in your head, there's an explanation to how he did that, but I can't figure it out. Is that what's happening, that they're just tricks that Pharaoh's magicians are able to perform? Or is it satanic? And frankly, I don't know at this point, but I'll just give that to you to think about, and we'll eventually get to chapter 7. But another interesting point here is that Moses picked up the snake by its tail, and that's when it became a staff again. Snake handlers would never do that. They pick up snakes behind the head so that they don't get bit. But the fact that the Lord had the power to turn a stick of wood into a serpent was evidence of his great power. I'm not going to chase this down now, but it's an interesting study to look at the subject of a staff in Scripture. It really is a symbol, uses a symbol in Scripture of the Lord's authority and power. And then finally, I wanted to say this. We know that God is sovereign over everything. We know he created everything. He created matter. He created atoms and molecules. All of them are under his authority. And with that in mind, we know that the day is going to come when Jesus Christ will return, and he's going to transform decayed and decomposed bodies into resurrected bodies. We're aware of that, and we're glad for that. And for those who are believers in Christ, He's going to transform the bodies of our humble state to be conformed to the body of His glory. In Philippians 3, verse 20 to 21. And a God who could take a stick of wood and turn it into a serpent can certainly raise decayed remains and produce our bodies in a glorified final state to come. And of course, that's the teaching of Scripture, a great deal of that teaching in 1 Corinthians 15. Well, let's go on to the second sign here, which we'll find in verses 6, 7, and 8. Again, the Lord said to him, "Put your hand inside your cloak." And he put his hand inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Then God said, "Put your hand back inside your cloak." So he put his hand back inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. If they will not believe you, God said, or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. So here's the second very impressive test or sign, excuse me, concerning a hand that becomes leprous and then it is made clean again. Walt Kaiser wrote this: "The Hebrew word for leprosy covered a number of assorted diseases, such as the word cancer currently does." And Douglas Stewart wrote this: "There was a strong association in ancient thinking of disease with the power of the gods. For Moses to say, in effect, 'Look what Yahweh can do with disease,' was virtually to ask, 'Can any god you've been worshiping heal like this?'" We do know that leprosy was a very dreaded disease in ancient times. And I think this passage can remind us that God is our healer. We're reminded He can heal all of our diseases according to His perfect will. But we also know it's not always His perfect will to heal us. We accept that His perfect will may be involved in taking us home or dying. And in that way, our spirit will depart and will fly away and we'll be with the Lord in heaven until that time of resurrection. So those are things we leave in the Lord's hands. But certainly we can see God's healing power in this sign too. Let's go on to the third sign. And that's, we look at verse 9. "If they will not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground, and the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground." So this third sign, turning the Nile River to blood, that will become the essence of the first plague. It foreshadows what will happen to the land of Egypt and really hints the serious threats ahead for Pharaoh and the Egyptians. The Nile River was truly life to Egypt. I suppose to a great extent it is even today. I read that most people lived close to the Nile. They had to live close to the Nile. They needed that source of water. It was drinking water. The Nile, every year, it would flood its banks and deliver rich new soil for the purposes of agriculture, and Egypt could certainly grow many crops. It was a means of travel and trading. So the Nile River was really a source of Egypt's wealth, and they looked to it as a source of life. I don't know how to pronounce this name, but the Nile River was worshipped as a god named Happy or Hoppy. I don't know the Hebrew word, and I know that it's transliterated into English as H-A-P-I. So maybe somebody can tell me how to translate or how to pronounce that. And there were some other names given to the Nile River too, but here's a quote. I'll just call it Hopi. Hopi was presented as a male-female deity, a hermaphrodite, capable thus of both fertilizing the land, the male aspect, and also nourishing it, the female aspect. For most of its history, Egypt was the scene of annual religious festivities marking the onset of the yearly flooding of the Nile. So, of course, these people believed in many gods. They were very idolatrous people. But the Nile was one of their chief gods, and they believed that if they would sacrifice to the Nile River, if they would hold festivals honoring the Nile River, that the Nile River would function and overflow its banks, and they needed that to happen each year. You can see what God is doing here. The Nile, which is a source of life, he's going to turn it into blood for them, which is a source of death. So as I say, these are three very powerful signs given to Moses. They help convince the Jewish elders, probably the Jewish people themselves, and Pharaoh and the Egyptians, as we see with things to come. So now I would like to change gears, but still stay with the idea of signs. Let's consider a couple of New Testament passages concerning signs as we approach this special time of the year, these next couple weeks. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, concerning what Paul said in 1 Corinthians. I want to read here in verse 22. Paul writes, "For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified." And that's what we want to do. We want to preach Christ crucified as an atonement for our sins. The Jews did demand signs, and the Greeks thought they could be saved by acquiring wisdom. But we preach the true wisdom. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, or those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And there in verse 24, really is best translated to those who are the called, because it's the effectual calling of God that is in view there. And we've discussed that before as a major tenet of Reformed faith. So the Jews truly did seek signs. And let's turn to one other passage then in Matthew chapter 12, to the words of Jesus here in Matthew 12, and look at verse 38. "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, 'Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you.'" Which is amazing they can say that. Say, we wish to see a sign from you. They've just been witnessing his open the eyes of the blind. The deaf are hearing. The mute are speaking. Crippled people are now walking around. Even on occasion, the dead have been raised. And they have the audacity to say, "We wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." And of course, we understand that he has reference there really to the resurrection to come, that Jesus was 3 days in the tomb and then he was raised. So I want us to keep in mind these great signs that Moses was given, but also we want to approach now this celebration of this special season of the year. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is no greater sign of hope that the world has ever seen but that. That is, if a person puts their hope in Christ and clings to Christ as their trust and their salvation from sin through his death. So in this next 2 weeks, we want to focus in upon Christ's death and his resurrection. We really see the power of God there to save sinners. So just a couple things from this particular passage of Scripture, what I'm trying to share here today. Let's don't find ourselves contradicting the Word of God as Moses did. God had said, "They will listen to you." And then Moses said, "They will not listen to me." I don't think he meant to really contradict Yahweh there, but he did. So when we find God's word is spoken to us, let us agree with it. Let us embrace it. Let us know that God's word is for our good, and whatever he does in our lives and whatever he teaches is from His Word. As we obey it, we will find it results in good in our lives. But also, and certainly we'll do this as we go to the Lord's table today. We want to praise God for the atonement that Christ made for us on the cross and for the resurrection to come 3 days later. Father, we thank You for all that You've revealed to us in Scripture, whether it be the life of Moses and the lessons that we see there that he learned about faith and the great example that he became of a man of faith and how he accomplished this commission You'd given him to do. We thank You, Father, that we can learn from it. As we think then of the greater Moses, if we could call Christ that, we thank You that he too has led us, his people, out of sin. And he is leading us through this wilderness, and he will lead us all the way to the promised land of heaven. And all the way, he will be with us, for he has promised to be with us. He has promised to counsel us every day of the lives as we meditate upon the Word of God. Oh God, give us that counsel, and afterward receive us to glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.